inquireth my soul, and the cleft of the rock. The rock is Christ. All right, Bob's going to come and begin our time of worship today by reading from Psalm 119, 161 to 168. If you'd like to turn there.
Good morning. Please turn me to verses 161 to 168. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word, as one that findeth joy. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimony, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Let me pray. My gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to read your word. Dear Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see and ears to hear. Dear Lord, as Ken brings forth the message, dear Lord, and we see that our only hope is our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.
While I was reading, my mind was drawn to Christ and his great work on our behalf. Surely he alone could say that he has done all of God's commandments and that his soul has kept his testimonies. And thankfully so, because that's our righteousness before God. Let's take our bulletin, and on the inside cover, we'll sing this hymn to the tune of Majestic Sweetness Sits in Bronze.
For sinner God has not thy fear and raised thy brooding head. Come sing with all poor sinners here. Jesus, who once was dead, Jesus, who once was dead, salvation sing, no word for thee, to join to Jesus' name. Let saints from the garden to the cross, your offering, Lord, pursue. Who dearly to redeem your loss, from bled and died for you. Repeat, ye ransomed souls, repeat, salvation to the land. Salvation to the land.
If someone were to ask us, well, how do you sum up the gospel you believe? Those are great words right there. Salvation to the land. All in Him. That's it. All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look together in the third epistle of John. Third epistle of John. There's just one chapter. If you go all the way back to the back of the New Testament, just before the last book, Revelation. You'll see Jude, and then just before Jude, the third epistle of John. Here John's writing in his latter years. He says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet thy friends by name. Gracious Father, as we enter into this new year together, what a great way to begin, being able to read your word, gather as your people for one purpose, and that is to worship your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for life and breath and health, not just physical, but spiritual in Him. And oh, that we would indeed prosper, even as our own souls were prospered by your grace. Pray that you would make us discerning. We live in a world that is full of deception and lies, much in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the Jesus of which men speak is not that which you reveal here in your word. Our desire, even as John was for Gaius and his family, and likely the church of which he speaks, is that the children walk in truth, in the truth. Pray that that would be how you teach us even now today during this time of worship from your word, that we never take it for granted. So we commend each one to you. And pray for your blessing as we continue to meet together. And it's in Christ's precious name I pray these things. Amen. Let's take our hymn books before the message and sing hymn number 56. We're truly the Lord's. We can sing this and should. I am His. That's how it all begins. Us being His, and then He is mine. Let's Let's stand and sing this together. Hymn number 56.
Love with everlasting love, lend my grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. And above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue, priceless eyes have never seen. Birth with gladder songs or love, born with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Things that once were wild and large cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, till on the loving breast, oh, to lie forever here, down in care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. While he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. It's forever only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Oh, in one our rest of bliss, Christ has filled a loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in bloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's not a typo in our bulletin. We are going to turn to the book of Acts. If you blinked, you missed the end of Luke. And as the Lord directed me, Acts is a natural connection with the Gospel according to Luke, as far as sequence is concerned, preaching through the Scriptures, because the Lord used Luke as the writer both for the Gospel according to Luke and also the book of Acts. So here in Acts chapter 1, we're going to begin our journey through this great book together, and the Lord will direct us to how long this journey takes. But today is the introduction, and this is in verses 1 through 5. I've entitled this, To One Loved of God. To One Loved of God. I'll explain that in a little bit. Let's read this here in verse 1. We read, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And if you have a cross-reference in your Bible, you'll note Luke chapter 1, verse 3. So that former treatise of which the writer here speaks is that which Luke wrote to this very same Theophilus. Over there in Luke chapter 1, he referred to him as, O excellent Theophilus. Here, simply as, O Theophilus, but addressed to the same person. And the reason the title of this message, To One Loved of God, is because Theophilus is a Greek name that literally means dear to God, or one who is a friend of God, or one loved of God. Different ways of saying the same thing. Now, different commentators have gone back to see whether this was actually written to a certain person named Theophilus. There is no other mention of such a one in Scripture other than in Luke and Acts. And if that were the only reference or mention, that would be sufficient. But there was one of the Lord's, and all we know about him is that, as his name expresses, he was loved of God. That is a special privilege, as we know, because the scriptures say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And yet others feel that this would refer to more than just one person, even as we saw in the first hour, the God of Jacob. Happy is that one who has the God of Jacob as his help. It wasn't just referring to Jacob the individual, but all who are sons of Jacob by grace. And I don't have an issue with that in reading this, that here is a book, actually not just this book, but all of Scripture dedicated to those who are dear to God. I often say that many people take this Bible and read it as if it pertains to them when it may not. If you came into my house and you found a love letter written to my wife sitting on the table and you picked it up and started reading it and started applying it to yourself, thinking, oh, look what Ken says about me, I'd have to say, well, wait a minute, look at the beginning. To whom is this addressed? A lot of people just want to dive into the scriptures. If it's just out there, it's a book that pertains to everybody and anybody can read it. No, this is a book dedicated to those who are dear to God. And it does raise the question. You mean there are those that aren't? Yep. Read the scripture. There are those that God in his justice has passed by. So if he's given us any interest, savingly, by his Spirit in this book and what's written here, that in itself is an indication that I may be one of those that is dear to God. And that's how it goes. The only way I can be dear to him is for him to be dear to me and make himself so. But imagine an entire book. People get excited when a famous writer writes a book and dedicates it to somebody they love. You read the first pages there. A lot of you skip over them, but I like to read who they writing about here. I read those names. In fact, my grandkids, they all know, they, my kids, I'll tell you, when if they asked Dad to read them a book, I'd start right at the beginning, the preface, the copyright. And they're like, come on, Dad. But there's a reason all that's written. And there's a reason even here that all this is written. But imagine, not just this, but all of Scripture, inspired Scripture, dedicated to the one I love. That's what this is about. And we continue on. All, he refers back to that treatise. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments on the apostles whom he had chosen. When was the work of salvation complete? I know we talk about it being finished at the cross, and it was. As far as justification is concerned, Christ finished the work there at Calvary. But when we talk about salvation, salvation is a broad term in Scripture. You could say in one sense we were saved from eternity, saved in the sense being appointed unto salvation. You can say that we were saved there at the cross when Christ finished the work. You can say we're saved in time when the Spirit of God comes and reveals Christ in us. But as far as the work of salvation, here it tells us that the sum of the gospel is all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So that talks about his earthly ministry until the day in which he was taken up into glory. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. That's how we know this work of salvation is complete, is that he didn't remain in the grave, but he was raised again and revealed himself unto the apostles and others whom he had chosen, and then ascended on up into glory on high. There we have the full picture of that salvation that God has ordained. And verse 3 says, to whom also he showed himself alive. How important is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the gospel? It's everything. I will tell you, it's what makes the difference between what the Scriptures declare about the Lord Jesus Christ and what many of these other religions declare about their founders. You realize every faith has a founder. It bears the name of that founder. But the difference between the founder of Christianity or the founder of faith is in that we serve a living Savior. You ask me how I know he lives. I know the hymn writer wrote, he lives within my heart, but I would say it's written in his word. The one hope that I have that this Savior who came, lived, died, and accomplished that salvation is risen again and ascended on high. That's the difference. You look at any other founder of any faith out there in the world, where is that founder? They're dead. People today are following a dead man's principles or practices and trying to keep them alive. That's not the gospel. Any who are the Lord's, we serve a living Savior. And this is what is the proof. It says in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. People today get all excited because you hear these testimonies and they try to snap a picture of some appearance of some spirit, even down into an image of a Mary on a cookie that was baked, or an image of a Jesus that appeared, and they show the picture and they say, if you look, can you see it? There, it's as if Christ has appeared in that photo. That's not how Christ has ever appeared. Here it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That word infallible means you can't contest it. I know men do. But if you wonder what he was doing, because here it says in verse 3, being seen of them 40 days. This is an amazing truth when you consider that they pursued Christ every day to try to put him to death. And when it was their hour and God turned his son over to wicked men and they crucified and slew him, and then they put him in that tomb and put a stone in front of it and put a whole garrison of Roman soldiers there to keep it, to make sure that the disciples could not come and steal his body, that he rose again and for 40 days walked around Israel making appearances, and not one person knew it or laid a hand on it. That's an amazing thing. But he wasn't there to go back and stand in front of the congregations or the assemblies or synagogues and say, well, here I am. No. He went to his own. So there's a tie here between, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, O loved one of God, and these many infallible proofs. The reason why they're vital isn't for the world. It's for those that, for whom he paid the debt. To whom is it that he's pleased to reveal himself? It passed by a whole world, but reveals himself unto such as this Theophilus, dear to God. I wouldn't be preaching him today were it not that he was pleased to stop me and reveal himself in me and open my eyes and cause me to see this great work. That what we're reading here is more than just about facts and figures, and dates and cultures and customs and tribes and people. No, it's about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ being seen of them 40 days. And you say, well, what was his subject while he was speaking with them? It says specifically, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There's some people that still think that that kingdom is future. They say, well, he came the first time and died as the Savior, and he's coming again as the King. Well, I've got good news for you. He rose again as the King. He came forth to conquer and conquered. He conquered the world. He conquered sin. He conquered the law. He conquered Satan. He conquered every enemy. And the proof is he rose from the grave. There was nothing more to conquer. The difference between Christ and Alexander the Great, it said of Alexander the Great, after he conquered all those nations, he actually sat down on a log and cried. Because there wasn't anything more to conquer. We don't find our Savior sitting here on a log crying that there's nothing more to conquer, but rather teaching and manifesting himself to his disciples those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was eating and drinking with his disciples during these 40 days. In fact, at that last Passover that he ate with his disciples, he said he would not eat again and drink of that vine with them until he did it with them in the kingdom. You suppose he was talking about some sweet by and by kingdom? No, he was talking about when he would raise from the grave, he would come again and meet with them and eat and drink with them. But now, not as under the old law, eating Passover, but him being that Passover lamb. And his bloodshed being that cup. But speaking of the things that pertaining to the kingdom of God, you could put down there, speaking of the things pertaining to himself as the King. That's what he was doing. So even though this book is written to one Theophilus, to the one loved of God, we have to see in this that the true one loved of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And any loved of him are loved in him and by him and through him, by God, according to his purpose. It says there in verse 4, being assembled together with them. Isn't that what he prayed there in John? He told them that where I am, there ye may be also. When he said that he was going to prepare a place for them, there are people that imagine, well, that means he's gone back up into heaven and he's now building little individual cottages and palaces and places of dwelling for any that will trust in him, and someday they'll be able to go and take up residence there. That's how a lot of people look at it. In fact, I heard a preacher say one time, you better be careful what you give. Said, of course, he was preaching up tithes and offerings, he said, because whatever you give, that's what the result is going to be on the other side. So if you're just going to put in pennies, you're going to be living in a shack over there. And if you really give, you can expect now to have a big, huge gold house. I will tell you, any that preach that way have not even a clue what heaven is. They talk about heaven but aren't going there. Because heaven's about Christ. But when Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I go to prepare a place for you, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now stop, put that in the context. What's he talking about? He's going to the cross. The place prepared is the cross, whereby sinners were justified before God in him. And his coming again is his resurrection. That where I am, there ye may be also. And guess what? As we start this book of Acts, where is Christ? Where are these weak sheep that scattered once the shepherd was smitten? They scattered. But he didn't leave them scattered. He went and drew them unto himself, that where he is, they might be also. And that's what we see here. Being assembled together with them. That says everything right there. That's the fulfillment of what he promised. Commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. That's what I love about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though this is all new to the disciples, what is the Lord doing? Is going back and reminding them again of what he had said. And I'll tell you, our hope in life is just that. We're not coming up with new revelation. People all the time, they're like, hey man, let me tell you about this new experience I had. You need to have it too. Nope. I don't want anything new other than what's been declared here in this scripture. In the New Testament of his blood is what he accomplished. And so even here, Christ is instructing them based on what he had already told them concerning this promise of the Father. Now, it's not that the Spirit of God wasn't already in them, but there would be now an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon them to go forth now into the world to preach the gospel, not just to Jude, but to the world. And this would only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit upon them, in them, enabling them to stand true to this Christ. But that they should wait for the promise of the Father. You realize that's one of the most difficult things, yea, impossible for any of us, is to wait. We are the most impatient people. Society today is much like the vending machine business of when someone puts in a prayer, they expect an immediate answer. And they will go every which way and get people praying and chain prayers. And don't you hate? I hate getting one of those things in on my email, you know, that if you don't forward this, you're going to be keeping a blessing from tens of thousands of others because you refuse to forward it. Send it forward and make it a blessing. That's all chicanery. That's just all witchcraft. That's all that is voodoo. It has nothing to do with the promise and the power of God. How about waiting on the Lord? And I'm speaking to myself. It's like one preacher said, when we stand up and preach the gospel, we shoot an awful lot of arrows. And every once in a while, God will cause an arrow to hit the heart of one of his own and bring it home. But all the rest, just shoot away. It's the Lord hadn't purposed it for that his glory be declared. That's it. So wait. One of our problems is we think we can make things happen. And if we ever get doing that and thinking we can get it done, we will be greatly disappointed and defeated. That's not how God works. But wait. That word literally means to abide or dwell near. So what Christ is saying is, I'm with you now, I'm ascending, but I do not leave you orphans. But wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. There is no news to be declared except for what we have heard of him. That's why Paul wrote, even with regard to the Lord's table, what I have received of the Lord, that I declare unto you. That's how you know a faithful preacher of the gospel, one raised up by God. He's not coming up with new insights or new revelation or new thoughts or new this or that. No, just simply declaring what has been heard of Christ. And he goes all the way back in verse 5. Even John the Baptist, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. We're going to get into that next time and look at what that baptism of the Spirit is, because there again, people today think that it's something that's ongoing. But the way this is written, it's written specific to them in that day when he says, and you shall be baptized. The word be is something that of being acted upon. You will be immersed with the Holy Ghost. And notice, not many days hence. So when you hear people asking you, well, were you baptized with the Holy Spirit? If I'm the Lord's, I can honestly say when that Spirit was poured out on all flesh there at Pentecost, that included me. This is not anything new now that I'm supposed to experience personally. As if this is ongoing. No. Anybody that promotes or preaches that sort of baptism hadn't understood the foundation itself. But we'll deal with that next time, because he said not many days hence. So that means it was to be accomplished with specific time. Now, I know that this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but I believe that that title might be better written the Acts of the Spirit. If you want to know how the Spirit was at work in the world from the time that Christ ascended up into glory all the way through that first century as he sent out these apostles to preach the gospel and his kingdom go forth in the world, read the book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Spirit. It's how the Spirit worked through these apostles to the honor and glory of Christ. So that's really the sum an introduction of this book that we're about to enter into, written to one specifically who is called a loved one of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Christ said to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. And greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. So, this is who this book is written for. Those that God himself has set his love upon and that he loves them, has loved them from eternity in Christ and ones for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world. But secondly, we see in this the very gospel of one loved of God. As I was going down through explaining, the gospel is not difficult. Some people say, well, you make it difficult. It's not difficult. God did the choosing, and Christ did the dying, and the Spirit does the revealing. And all of it is God doing the saving. So I just told you what the gospel is in four sentences. It's not that it's complicated. It's just that people don't believe it. They go like, well, what about me? People always want to think that somehow some their input or their lifestyle or something they do is going to make it better or complete it or whatever. Now that's definitely thinking right there. The sum of the gospel here, even as Luke describes it, he begins with all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So if you were to ask me, well, what is the gospel we're to believe? All that Jesus began to do and teach, period. Plus nothing. Take nothing from it. Whatever he says about himself, that is the gospel. Because that's what he preached himself. You've all heard that little saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, you just messed it up. It's not you believing it, it settles it. Just state it as it is. God said it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, that settles it. The gospel of those that are loved of God, one loved of God, just like Theophilus here, is that which is summed up in all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Until the day in which he was taken up after he was, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The word apostle means the sent ones. So they going out were not to come up with new ways of trying to convince people to believe on Christ. His gospel was to go forth and declare him for who he is. Let it stand at that. As I've used the illustration before of a herald that goes out representing the king. He's got his scroll. He rides in on his horse. When he unrolls that scroll, if you see little etch marks in the words and additions and interpretations, and he's reading his interpretation of what the king said, that's not a herald. The herald rides in and declares, "Hear ye, hear ye." Now they might try to stone him before he gets out of town, but he's still declaring what the king said. It's a declaration. It's not an invitation. Well, if you'll just believe on this Jesus, you know, you could help advance his kingdom. He's not begging for help. Everything about him is who he is and why he came and what he did and what he accomplished and his doctrine until the day he ascended up into glory. And then that's it. There's no new revelation going on. It's him sitting there in glory, seated upon the throne in glory, interceding on behalf of everyone for whom he paid the debt. And he's bringing them in, every one of them. And if you're one of his, you didn't come seeking him. He drew you. He drew me. Unbeknownst to me, even knowing who he was. And therefore, we know him and declare him. So that's the gospel of the one loved of God. It's not progressive. It's not developing. It's not ongoing. I have people that say that all the time. How come you use the King James? Don't we have modern versions? I don't want to modernize what's written here. In fact, I smile and say, do you realize that King James was written at a sixth grade level? We say it's tough to understand. Really? I'll tell you, if you raise your kids reading it, they won't have any trouble reading it. The understanding comes from the Spirit of God. But the reason why I preach it is because these translators took great care to go back and make sure that it was in line with the original as much as possible. Now, there are places in here you'll see an italic. I'm glad they put them there. That just says it's not in the original, but here's how we understand it. And if you've ever been involved in translation from another language, you'll understand that everything's not written in the English grammar. There are words in other languages that are difficult to find words for in English and vice versa. So it takes a prayerful consideration. And the Lord used these men to put in our hands a book that is true to the original. Since then, supposed scholars have come and come up with other documents and tried to say, well, this is a better document than that one, but most of them will only direct you away from the glory of Christ, not to the glory of Christ. So everything that we read here is based upon, I like that word, the former treatise. A treatise is something that is set forth. It would be like a brief done for a court. You don't just give that to any Tom, Dick, and Harry. If you're going to prepare a brief for a court, there's a way that it has to be written and declared as proof that these things are so. And this is exactly the word that Luke uses. Luke was a doctor. He was used to detail. And yet the Lord used that in even the writing of the scriptures. That these things that we hold in our hand can be true and certain and unchangeable, even as the God who declares them. Over in Jude, you talk about the dangers of wanting to modernize. There's a bunch of people trying to progressively change the gospel, make it broader, try to fit in more people. But I'll tell you, you do so to your own destruction. Here in Jude, this epistle, he condemns any that sought to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You do that simply by putting man's works to it. Saying, well, it's grace plus. Nope. Here in Jude, there's only one chapter. Look at verse 3, how he puts it. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. That's not common in the sense that it's out there for everybody, but communion. That's what the word to have in common means in communion. This salvation, he said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Notice, which was once delivered unto the saints. There is the body of truth that has been once delivered unto, it says, the saints, the justified ones, those justified by the blood of Christ. What is that faith? Well, that faith pertains to Christ and him crucified. All that he began to do and to teach. In fact, I say when you read the faith, you can put Christ there. I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the Christ, which was once delivered for the saints. Where was he once delivered for the saints? There at the cross. You cannot have the faith of Scripture apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To move justification or redemption or salvation off even a degree from who Christ is and what he accomplished and for whom he did it and where he is now is to have you end up in another gospel. Years ago, those of us that were here at the time, and I suppose most of us that may be when the Challenger blew up and those people perished, those astronauts, everybody was aghast because we were all watching it. It was a big deal to watch that take off, and it was just phenomenal that and all of a sudden turns into a fireball and comes down to one little O-ring. One little O-ring that wasn't right. And they perished. I mean, everything else could be right, but that one little O-ring was the cause of that debris being scattered all over. They're still finding debris over in Texas where it all finally came down. If that's true in things pertaining to just physical life, imagine this matter of the gospel. We dare not deviate even one iota from the faith or the Christ who was once delivered unto the saints. Delivered in his blood shed, but delivered also in the revelation of himself. And notice the warning, verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. There's a bunch of preachers out there taking up this word and preaching. You can go out on the internet and get a certificate of ordination these days. Doesn't mean you know anything. Just go out there and someone will pay the fee and they'll send you a certificate of ordination. But ordained to what? But ordained to this condemnation. Notice it says ungodly men. Anything that is not in Christ and to be found in him, not having our righteousness, but that which is of God in Christ alone, is ungodly. That's what that means, ungodly. Un-anti-God. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. There are a lot of preachers that read that and say, well, that means that you profess to be a Christian, but now you're out there just living like the world. That's not what it's saying. Do you realize to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, all you need to do is take and add man's work to it. And you've turned it into lasciviousness, which is a deadly poison. And it says, denying, that's how you deny. It's in matter, it's like these preachers that say, well, I know Christ died, but he's waiting for you to accept him. In order to make that work effectual, you just turned the grace of God into lasciviousness because you made it dependent upon man. And you've denied, it says here, the only Lord God. And that word "and" means even our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that our Lord went to his apostles and met with them? And it says there in verse 3, showed himself alive unto them after his passion by many infallible proofs. That's because they needed that revelation. They needed that encouragement. They needed that reinforcement. I need it every time that I stand up here to preach, because I realize that I'm preaching an unpopular message. That's why the Lord told Jeremiah, don't look on their faces when you go out to declare what I give you to declare, because if you do, you might get a little bit skittish to stand up and declare what this word says, and don't change it one iota. So this is the gospel of those loved of God. And I will tell you, we want no other gospel. It's based upon, and it's in who this one is who came, lived, died, rose again. And we don't get fancy with it. We stand up, like someone said, it doesn't matter what text you preach from, you're preaching Christ and you're crucified. Well, that's a compliment. I pray so. Because that's who this scripture is about. I could stand up here today and go into research on who this Theophilus was, but just reading one love to God says it's not for me. Am I one love to God or not? Well, if I am, then I'm going to be interested in one subject. And that's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Because that's how the Spirit reveals him in this heart. As one made alive with many infallible proofs. What are these infallible proofs for me? It's not in my experiencing him. We don't tell people to come and experience Jesus in our times of worship. No, come and hear this word. This one who is the faith once delivered for the saints. And the many infallible proofs are what are written here in this word. That's why all that time going through the Gospel of Luke, just verse by verse, that's just one gospel. The Lord ordained four different gospels be written. Let someone just say, well, that's just one person's witness point of view. No. Many infallible proofs, even of Christ himself, being seen of him 40 days. I'd love to have 40 days of teaching by our Lord, wouldn't you? Wow. Sit at his feet, learn of him, before he ascended into glory. So, once delivered and yet ever learning. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, I believe this is the sense here. We never get off this foundation. In Hebrews 6, the writer to the Hebrews, just like Jude, he said, I purpose to sit down and write of our common salvation, but then I found it needful for me to go back and lay again the foundation. And the writer of the Hebrews says the same thing. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, when he says leaving the principles, he doesn't mean moving on to something else. But what he's saying is, I shouldn't have to be still up here showing you A, B, C. Can you imagine? You already know how to read. And I say, we're going to have a lesson today on reading. And you might tell me, well, I hope it's on speed reading. I'm nope, we're going to go back and learn how to write our ABCs again. And you're going to look at each other and think, this guy's lost his mind. But that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He's already said that in verse 12, for when, in chapter 5, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, that's the first ABCs of the oracles of God. and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He's talking about people that, in spite of all that's declared here, they still don't get it. They still have not had that revelation of Christ in their heart. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful. He describes who these are. There's people today that when they come to hear a preacher, they want to be still fed out of a milk bottle. Don't make it too complicated. Just tell me a little bit about what I need to do and let me go try to do that and I'll come back. And what it says there, those are unskillful in the word of righteousness. Take a look at that. What is the word of righteousness? Well, that's the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's Christ. It's not about what we do, it's what he has done. And anybody else, it says he's a babe, it means he's ignorant. He hadn't even begun to learn. And that's why the writer says in chapter 1, verse 6, therefore leaving, moving on. The reason you learn the ABC is now to move on and continue to learn. I'm thankful for my teachers that taught me how to read and write back when I first began, but I'm using those skills today to continue to learn and to grow. And that's really what he's talking about here. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, I shouldn't have to stand up here and to tell you not to touch the dead works. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to thinking somehow it's Christ plus. But if I have to lay that foundation again, I will. Because you can't move on with anybody where that has not been made clear to their heart and soul. Where they think that somehow it's by my works. He's saying not to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Not turning from dead works. Even, that word and means even of faith towards God. You can't have this faith towards God at the same time be handling dead works. No. It's dead. Even buried. And he talks there in verse 2 of the doctrine of baptisms. Every one of these things is based on Old Testament ordinances. That's why this is called the book to the Hebrews. These were Jewish people that gathered, that have been taught the gospel of Christ and his finished work, but now Judaizers were coming in and drawing their minds off of Christ and back to Old Testament. Saying, it's all right, you can believe in Christ, but don't forget that it's still the law of God. We got to do these things as well. These are the ones when Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, if you so much as be circumcised, you've fallen from grace. Just go out and say circumcision is all that's necessary. You've fallen from grace. And here he says that the doctrine of baptism, it's talking about the washings in the Old Testament where they would cleanse and purify things. That was back under the law. And of the laying on of hands, that had to do with what the priests did when they laid their hands on those Old Testament sacrifices. He said, I shouldn't have to go back and let you know that those are dead works. And of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. He said, this will I do if God permit. In other words, if that's what I need to do, that's where I'm coming back to. So you see, this matter of the gospel of one love of God, it's a gospel that has been completed, fulfilled, accomplished in by and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is he now? He's sent on high. And how is it that he is now in this world? Well, that's what we're going to see next time, where he says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith ye have heard of me. We're going to go back and look at that in John 14. All of this is connected with what the Lord said before he ascended on high. If you ask me, why is it that I believe this gospel? Well, first of all, it's written in this word, but I wouldn't even believe it then were it not for the very same Spirit of God that has opened these blind eyes and caused me to see that that's who it's all about. There was a day when I studied the book of Acts just for the book's sake. The background and the culture and the history and all that. No, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look forward to going through this with you. But again, this is a letter. This is a book written to one loved of God. And I trust that is our case. All right. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 118, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's stand and sing this. When I survey the wondrous cross. We can only survey it with eyes that the Lord gives. This is where it all is. Who died?
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches came, I count but a loss, and for content on all my cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death Christ, my God. All the great things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet. Sorrow and love, though we go down, there's much love and sorrow me. For Lord's love holds some rich crown. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless our day as we go forth.